Exodus chapter 7. That is on page 49, if you have your pew Bibles handy. As we continue this study of God's great work in the life of His children, the church. You might remember we left off last week as the contest is getting close. The tempers are flaring. The excitement is there. And now we're going to get into the beginning of the battle where God works through Moses to lead His people out of Egypt. We'll begin reading at verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. And Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning, and as he is going out to the water, stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. And thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. And the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their canals, and their ponds, and all of the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And that there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, and they could not drink the water of the Nile. And 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's look to Him for wisdom. Our Lord and our God, as we see how You work in judgment over nations who do not submit to You, we pray that You would show us the consequences of rebellion to You, so that we would fear You, we would obey You, we would follow You. Father, we thank You for how You have gone to such an extreme to show us, Your people, what You will do to protect us. We pray that You would give us the faith to trust You when times are hard. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw a turning point in the life of Moses. In verse 6 of chapter 7, when it says that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses, you know, the king of hesitancy, the king of the "Here I am, Lord, send John Bennett." That guy who was not willing to trust God and follow him in chapters before this got to the point where God had shown him that good things do come for those who obey God and obey his commandments. And so it was a big deal last week when in verse 6, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. So Moses is a man. He's growing closer to the Lord through his on-the-job training. It was on-the-job training. And in this passage, we will see that the true God, Yahweh, calls us all to follow him, because false gods always lead to destruction. In this passage, the true God, Yahweh, calls all of us to follow him, because false gods, false idols, always lead to destruction. We're going to look at this in three sections. First, we'll see the lead up to the first plague. That's in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 7. Then we'll see the showdown, the kickoff of, if you will, of the battle between God and Pharaoh. And that's in verses 14 through 25. And then we're going to step back and see what we can learn from this. So first, the lead up to the first plague. We see that in verses 8 through 13. This section, it makes up a section of the miraculous signs and the plagues that are going to come. And it's going to go all the way from this point to the Red Sea event later in the book of Exodus. So this is beginning a new section in the book of Exodus. And the main thing that's at stake here, the main thing it's showing us, is that there's a challenge between the one true God and the false god of culture. In Egypt's case, the false god was Pharaoh. They looked to him as a god. That was one of the gods that their culture worshipped. And so God is not going to put up with that. And he's going to throw down and show Pharaoh and all of us who is the true God. This is a war. It's not between two men. It's not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not even between two nations, between Egypt and Israel. This is a battle, a war, a cosmic conflict between the true God, Yahweh, and the false god, Pharaoh. And so he's going to be showing his strength and his might in the midst of that. So in verses 8 through 10, God shows his sovereignty towards the Egyptians. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall go to Aaron and say to him, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. And that's a big deal, because a serpent is the sign of Pharaoh's power. He wore a crown that had on the front an emblem of a female enraged cobra that was a sign of his power, his authority over the land. And God says, okay, I'll show you what I think of your sign of power. And so he has Moses and Aaron throw down their staff so that the staff becomes just like the cobra that's on Pharaoh's crown. And then the staff is another sign of, in ancient Egypt, it's a sign of Pharaoh's authority and power. And in all these Egyptian mythologies, there's reports of people throwing down the rod in a sign of authority, saying, this is going to happen. And so Moses and Aaron, as an affront to Pharaoh, throw down that mighty rod that to the Egyptians meant authority. And that's what turned in to the staff. So it sends to Pharaoh a loud and clear message. You think you are in control, but the true God, Yahweh, is ultimately the boss here. It's drawing a line in the sand. In verses 11 and 12, we see the Pharaoh strikes back. Then Pharaoh summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. And so we don't know. The text isn't clear whether this really happened, whether it was the staff actually became serpents, or whether it was through some trickery, through snake charmers. We don't know what the actual events happened, but we do know one thing, that the snakes that came from Pharaoh's staff and his sorcerer's staff were swallowed up by the staff of the true God, Yahweh. That swallowing up, it's a sign of conquest, of victory, and that's a warning from God to Pharaoh saying, you're going to get your tail kicked. You're going to get your tail kicked. Give up now and let my people go. As a matter of fact, later in Exodus, if you have your pew Bibles, you can flip ahead to Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. And God uses the same language of swallowing up when he talks about the Red Sea swallowing the Egyptian army. In chapter 15, verse 12, this is after the event. They look back, they're singing about it. And they say, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And that's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. The Egyptian army swallowed up in the Red Sea. Verse 13, Pharaoh, even though he sees a miracle, his heart is still hardened. He does not trust God. He does not submit to him because his pride is so great. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened that he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh not only is the leader of his Egyptian people, and as God punishes Pharaoh, he's going to be punishing the entire culture. But he's also a picture of us to us of the satanic forces that are arrayed against the people of God. The satanic forces that fight against us. God is trying to take his people out of Egypt, and Pharaoh is standing in the way, shaking his hand, his fist in God's face. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the forces of hell are arrayed against you and me, the people of God. Chapters 8 and chapter 9. But the good news is, no matter how mighty those forces are, they will not prevail. They will not prevail. God will prevail over all these false gods, including Pharaoh. So that's the lead up to the first plague. The second thing we're going to see starts in verse 14. It's the showdown. It's the first plague, the first mighty sign from God to us and to Pharaoh that God indeed is king. And that comes as he turns the water of the Nile into blood. We see in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is, quote, hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Now, the ESV translate that word hardened. The literal Hebrew word means heavy. And my Old Testament professor, John Currid at RTS in Jackson, knows a lot about Egyptian culture, and he told us about the Egyptian views of the afterlife. And it says when people die, the Egyptians look at the afterlife as a balance between the feather of truth and justice versus a man's heart. And we're judged on the virtues of what we did in our life. So think about scales. Think about the old school scales, like when I went to school, that had pans on both sides. You might think about a seesaw where there's a fulcrum in the middle, and the heavier kid, his side goes down, and the lighter kid goes up, maybe even flies off the seesaw. And that's what our scales were like when I was in chemistry class. It had a pan, and you would weigh something by putting it on one side and then putting weights on the other side to see how heavy it was. Confess, there's a lot of you who know exactly what I'm talking about with that. Well, that's how the Egyptians looked at judgment. And so they would take the feather of truth and righteousness and put it on one side, and if somebody's heart was pure in their opinion, they would be equal, and that person would enjoy eternal bliss. But if the heart was heavy and that side sunk, that person would be devoured and destroyed. That was what the Egyptians thought of the afterlife. So when God says Pharaoh's heart was heavy, he's not just saying he's stubborn and not going to let the people go. He's saying that he is a condemned man. He's a condemned man because he does not submit to the law of Christ. And so then in verse 15, he says, Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. That reminds us of what happened when Moses was a baby and he was rescued from that same Nile River by the daughter of Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile. You see, water is a picture in the Old Testament of life and death. To the faithful, it means life, and they're rescued out of it. To the non-faithful, to the enemies of God, it means death. Think about the flood. Noah, who walked with God. And if you look at the genealogies, it goes out of the way to point out several times. Noah walked with God, and he was saved from the flood. Everyone else perished, except for his family. Think about the Sodom, event with Moses, where he was rescued out of the water because he was going to be the redeemer for his people. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea, where the faithful Israelites were saved and redeemed out of that water, but the enemies of God perished and were judged through the water. So water is a big deal. And especially the Nile River, where Moses was rescued. Pharaoh wanted all the children be thrown into the Nile River and drown because he didn't want the Redeemer to grow up. But this is where God is going to do his first sign. The staff, again, is a symbol of power. And so the thing that God is going to do is when Moses reaches the water and touches the water with his staff, the water will turn to blood. Verses 16 and 17, there's nothing hidden here. God is saying, let my people go so that they can go and serve me. Let my people go, Pharaoh, so they can go and serve me. That reminds us that we are saved to serve God. We're not saved just so that we can have a get-out-of-jail-free card from hell, but we're saved so that in this life, on this earth, we can serve him. What might God be calling you to do to serve him? He was calling Moses to go lead his people out. And it wasn't until Moses obeyed and did it that he blessed the people of God. God's people are blessed when we use our gifts, when we follow what God calls us to do. What might you be called to do to serve God? Because certainly he doesn't save us just so we can kick back and wait for glory. He has work for us to do on this earth. And the minute that job is finished, we won't be on this earth anymore. So while you're here, while you're breathing, there is work to be done. So God is creating a people who will go and worship and serve him. It's ironic that he will create this people to serve him by destroying the most popular, the most competent, the most powerful culture in the world. He's going to destroy Egypt in order to create a people for himself. In verse 17, he gets specific. He says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. Why the Nile? Of all the things that God could have done, why did he choose the Nile to start this clash? Well, the Nile was a source of prosperity for Egypt. It was a source of pride for them, even to the point where they would worship the Nile. It was another one of their false gods. And they personified it as someone. And so they looked to this false god to be the Lord and giver of life. God always attacks our idols. God always attacks false gods. If you want to see destruction, go follow a false god and watch what happens in your life. God, because he's merciful to us, will destroy these false gods to draw us back so that we can walk with him. That's why God is attacking the Nile. It's the main thing in Egypt. It affected everyone. Another theme of Exodus that we see drawn out in this verse, he says in verse 17, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." He's talking to a people that earlier Pharaoh said, "I don't know your God." God says, "Oh yeah, all right, well you just watch. Because a few events is all it's going to take for you to know exactly who I am." And so God shows himself to us. And our only options are either get on board or resist him. Get on board or stand where Pharaoh stood, shaking your fist in God's face. In verse 18, he gives us a preview of what's going to happen. The waters of the Nile are going to turn to blood, and all the fish are going to die. The whole culture is going to suffer because of this. The fish, the reason that's so important is because that was a major part of the Egyptian diet, a major part of their life. And God was going to turn that into blood. He's going to show that this false god, the Nile, cannot meet the needs of the people. And we're going to see later on that some of the Egyptians realized this and started following Yahweh out of Egypt. But many did not. Pharaoh did not. How about you? Did you get the message that if you do not follow this God, you will be destroyed? But yet, if you do follow this God, you will find life and life eternal. In verse 22, we see something bizarre. And we see this early in the plagues. It stops after the second plague. But Pharaoh, trying to show that he is a match for God, has his sorcerers and his magicians do the same thing. The magicians in verse 22, they did not change the blood back to water, which would have made sense if they could have done that. But they just added on to the misery and found more water and changed it to blood as well. And we sat back and we scratch our head thinking, what are you doing? And then we remember the first rule of warfare: if your enemy is destroying themselves, just stand back and let them do it. These magicians are making it worse for the people of Egypt. And so God says, okay, you want to go ahead and show me how strong you are? You go ahead and have your magicians turn even more of your water to blood. Fine. But you're not going to turn it back into water. So the magicians in verse 22 did the same by their secret arts. And then Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Verse 23, this is again as a picture of God's judgment. Pharaoh's response to all this is not repenting and following Christ and letting his people go, but he turned and went into his house and did not even take this to heart. He just went bebopping along his life as if God didn't exist. If you think about my life as a non-Christian for 20 years, God showed in many ways, even through just creation, but through many events in my life, that he was real. And I just went bebopping along the way, thinking, nah, I'm just going to worry about that later. And that's a choice that could lead to destruction. God shows us. He shows Pharaoh time and time again. He shows all of us signs that confirm what he says in his word. He is Yahweh. He is God Almighty. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be glorified. But Pharaoh just goes his own way back into his palace. How about you? How do you respond when God shows you who he is? Are you like me the first 20 years where, okay, I'll just keep going my own life. I'll just bebop along. I don't hate God. I'm just minding my own business, just staying out of things. Or do we realize the threat that is there for those who don't walk with Christ? So, first part, we saw the the preamble up to the first conflict. The second thing we saw was this first conflict, changing the water to blood. Let's finally sit back and think about what we've learned as we've seen this. First of all, when God calls us to do something, just because we do it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. When God commanded Moses to stand up to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh responded by turning the screws even tighter on the people of God and making them make the same number of bricks without providing the necessary resources, it caused a lot of problems. It caused Moses to go back to God and say, God, what are you doing? And that's often the case when we try to obey God. When we do what he calls us to do, it doesn't go like we want it to go. God, what are you doing? It doesn't mean we're not doing the right thing. It means God is going to glorify himself however and whenever he wants to do it. And that might mean there's an immediate response when you might share your faith or when you might pray for somebody in need. There might be an immediate answer from God. Or it might go on for decades before you see any fruit from it. But we do know one thing, that great things will happen, whether they happen immediately and whether or not we see it and recognize it. Great things happen when we obey Christ. What's he calling you to do? What's he calling you to do? It might not be as magnificent as leading a nation of slaves out of Egypt. It might be something that no one ever knows about. It might be things you're struggling with, sins you're trying to battle. God promises us that if we do what he's calling us to do and battle against those sins in our lives, that he will be glorified and that he will give us what's best. Another thing we see as we think about this passage is we see warnings all over the place that God is God and he's not to be messed with. Don't mess with this God. And there are certain times, even in the scriptures, where God shows what he really thinks about sin. Think about the flood. What does God think about sin? Well, look at the flood. That'll tell you. What does God think about sin? Look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how he destroyed them. That'll show you. What does he think about little white lies that we might tell? Well, look at Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. What happened when they told a little white lie that was harmless? They dropped dead. That shows you what God thinks of that. Not that those things don't always happen to us every time we disobey, thank goodness. But that shows us God's heart and how seriously he takes our sin and our obedience. These plagues that are about to hit Egypt show us what God really thinks of false gods, what he really thinks when we worship someone or something other than himself, and what he thinks about cultures who are blatantly disobedient. And then one more thing, that the easiest truth about God to ignore is his judgment. Wouldn't it be nice, we were talking about this in Christian education last hour, wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a world where there were no consequences to sin? Wouldn't that be great? We or our friends could do whatever the heck we wanted to do, and there'd be no consequences. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if we didn't have moral absolute standards? Wouldn't that be great if there was no wrath of God to worry about? Unfortunately, that's not reality. There are absolute standards. There are consequences when we go against God's law, whether it's as a nation like Egypt or as individuals as we fight and strive against things that plague us in our lives. Wouldn't it be nice if there was no wrath of God? But that's not the way it is. God shows us in these events, in these other events that happen through Scripture, what he thinks. When we say, no, God, I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to obey you, and my family's not going to obey you, and my nation is not going to obey you. There is wrath to pay. And that's why Christ had to come and suffer the wrath of God so that you and I as believers can go on and live and survive through our sin. But how about for you who might not be believers? You will stand before God on Judgment Day just as Pharaoh and his culture faced the wrath of God and all of these plagues displayed for us, you also will stand where Pharaoh stood one day if you don't repent and get on board and follow him. So God calls us in this passage to follow him, the true God, because the false gods will always lead you to destruction. Let's pray. Our Father and our King, we confess that our hearts are factories for idols. We are looking for other things to worship. We go out of the way to find things not named you that we can serve and follow. But Father, we pray that you would open our eyes and help us to realize the danger that we're in, that we do that to our peril when we don't submit and follow you and you alone. So give us the faith to worship you and follow you and serve you, which is why you saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.